We're in 1 Kings 18 once again this morning, if you have your Bible. And this summer we are doing a series on the lives of Elijah and Elisha. I'm not sure if we'll actually get to Elisha. We're spending a lot of time here on Elijah. But we are making our way through this passage today, verses 17 and following in chapter 18. And the title of this message is The Contest on Mount Carmel. Perhaps one of the most famous passages in the whole Bible is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. The northern kingdom of Israel, for the most part, had by this time already turned away from the worship of the Lord and were largely dedicated to serving Baal. Jezebel, you may remember, who is Ahab's wife, is a very wicked and murderous woman. She had been trying to implement the worship of Baal there in the northern kingdom. Last time we talked about a fellow named Obadiah who had spared the lives of at least 100 of the prophets and was keeping them hidden and taking care of them in a couple of caves. But for the most part, the worship of the Lord at this time was at a low ebb in the northern kingdom, and Baal worship had largely replaced it. However, God had not forsaken his people, even though they had largely turned away from him. God wanted to remove the worship of Baal and turn the people away from Baal worship and back to loyalty to himself. Well, the 3.5-year drought had shown that Baal was not in control of the weather. Remember that Baal is a weather god or a storm god, and they believed that Baal was in control of the rain and the crops. And now the drought had gone on for 3.5 years, showing that Baal really was incompetent or could do nothing regarding the rain or the crops. God was about to show that Baal had no power at all. God controls the weather, and he was about to demonstrate his great power just before the end of this drought. Well, the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel was really a contest not so much between Elijah and the prophets, but between the gods represented by Elijah and the prophets. There was the Lord God of Israel, the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, versus a regional fertility god named Baal. Now, there were a bunch of different Baals from all over that region, different persons or different gods who took the name Baal. And in fact, later on, Elijah talks about the Baals that they worship. And so these are regional deities, regional pagan gods, versus the true and living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's really not a fair contest, because in reality there is only one true and living God. Baal is just a false god. Baal is a nothing. He's a non-entity. He has no power. He doesn't control anything. And so if you want to talk about the contest between God of the universe, God the creator, and this regional fertility god, there really is no contest. Unfortunately, though, people construct gods of their own making. The Bible says that God made man in his image, and when man refuses the true and living God, he starts making God in his image. And so this is the kind of God that Baal was, a false pagan god that people worshipped instead of the true and living God. The story shows the error of following any god but the true and living God of Israel. The story also shows the influence of one bold person who is dedicated to God. Elijah stood alone against powerful forces and overcame them because of his trust in the God of Israel. The world needs people like Elijah who are not fearful to stand alone. The world needs people who will stand against the forces of evil no matter what the odds. The church needs leaders who are intent on turning the hearts of the people back to the Lord. Well, as we make our way through the text, and today we'll only get through the first half of this. If we were to go through the whole thing, it would take a very long time. And so I want to get through, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll get through half of this today and half of it next week. But there are many applicable principles. There are ideas, principles here that can guide us. Even though this was written so many thousands of years ago and in a place halfway around the world and in a context very much unlike ours, still there are some remarkable correspondences or parallels. There are some good principles here that we can mine out of this passage. So let's look at the flow of the situation here. We find, first of all, that Ahab meets Elijah, or Elijah meets Ahab in verses 16 and following. It says that Obadiah, this fellow that Elijah met to begin with, He went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he, that's Elijah, answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed the Baalim. And so first of all, we find here that Ahab accuses Elijah of troubling Israel. He's a wicked king who has brought this terrible consequence of this 3.5-year drought. He's the major responsibility for bringing this tragedy and disaster upon the nation of Israel. And yet he has the audacity to try to blame Elijah for this. Now Elijah, of course, announced that God was bringing judgment upon the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, because of their idolatry. But of course, Elijah wasn't responsible for the drought. God was responsible. He had brought this drought as a means of judgment. When Ahab saw Elijah, what should he have done? You would think that after 3.5 years of drought, after recognizing that Baal could not control the weather or the crops, it would have dawned on him that maybe the true God of Israel was the one that we should have been following all along. You would think that upon meeting Elijah, he would drop to his knees and say, Elijah, I recognize that what you told me so many years ago is true. Baal is a non-entity. He's not a true God. He's just a pagan myth. And I'm ready to turn to the God of Israel because he's the one who controls the rain. Well, he didn't do that, obviously. The first thing out of Ahab's mouth upon meeting Elijah is, you are the one who brought about this drought. You are the one who brought about this trouble. And so he really shifts the blame from himself and his sin. What Elijah says, the sins of your fathers and your sins and Jezebel's sins, the reason for this drought is their sin. And instead of taking responsibility for that himself, he says, you're the one, Elijah, who brought this terrible trouble, this tragedy, this drought to Israel. You know, shifting the blame is a common human tendency. I find it amazing that people go through terrible tragedies and terrible disasters because of their sin. And instead of admitting it, instead of confessing it, instead of repenting of it, they hold on to their sin, and what do? They blame somebody else. Somebody else is the reason. Somebody else is the purpose for this terrible tragedy. It's not me. It's not my own sin. It's not my own failure. It's somebody else's problem. I'm the victim. I'm not the abuser. I'm the one who is innocent of this. It's somebody else's problem. Their wicked behavior caused their own problems, but they're unwilling to admit that. Instead, they try to shift the blame to others. And if you or I try to confront them about that, then we are the ones, I am the one, you are the one, who gets in trouble. Well, let's make sure that we don't respond like Ahab did. If we are experiencing the difficulty and trouble that has been brought about by our own sin, let's not try to shift the blame when somebody else confronts us about that. When somebody else shows us the error of our way, what we should do is admit it, confess it as sin, and repent of it, and not do that again. Let's take responsibility for our own actions. Let's be humble and repentant about our sin, not following the example here of Ahab. So Ahab accused Elijah of troubling Israel, and then Elijah accused Ahab of troubling Israel. He said, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you've forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and thou hast followed the Baalim. What was the real cause of this trouble? Well, of course, it was Ahab and his father's house, because they had forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Now, in the northern kingdom, ever since the divide between the south and the north, there are no good kings in the northern kingdom. All of them are idolaters. All of them had turned away from following the Lord. And so Ahab was one of the worst, and his father before him was one of the worst. And so they are following in this tradition, this line of not following the Lord and following these Baalim. In fact, in the King James here it says Baalim, B-A-A-L-I-M, which is just the plural of Baal. So it's the Baals. And you may remember that there are many different regional pagan deities called Baal. Every major town or major area had its own version of this Baal. They were all called Baal, but there was a bunch of them. And so throughout Israel, there would be the Baal of this place and the Baal of that place and the Baal of the other place. And so that's what they were advocating and promoting, was the worship of Baal rather than the worship of God. And so that has what's caused the drought. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, God himself says, if you become idol worshipers, I will send drought upon this nation. And of course, Israel is, they're the people of God. They are the nation that God has established, and he has promised to send drought if they turn to idol worship, and this is exactly what has happened. So this is an aspect of judgment, an expression of judgment against his own people. And Ahab and the people of the north had not repented. They had not turned away from their wicked idolatry to the Lord. And so the purpose of this drought was to show that God was judging them. This is a terrible tragedy. People were dying all over the place. The animals were dying. No crops were growing. And that was because of this idolatry. Well, unfortunately, Ahab didn't admit his error. He didn't admit his sin. He didn't like the drought, but he was not ready to repent. And so instead of taking responsibility, he accuses Elijah. God may bring tragedy and trouble into our lives to motivate us to turn from our sins and to repent. We call it in the New Testament, it's called chastisement. Now that's for believers. If believers are turning away from the Lord, God will bring chastisement into their lives. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us that if we sin and there's no chastisement, especially if we continue, we remain in unrepentant sin as a habitual lifestyle, and there's no chastisement, the author of Hebrews says it's because we are not legitimate children. We may assume that we are children of God, but we may not actually be. If we can live in unrepentant, habitual sin without any kind of chastisement, well, then that's an indicator that we're not genuinely saved. So we need to be very careful about looking into the trouble that we might be going through and ask ourselves, is this a result of my sin? Is God allowing judgment? Is God allowing chastisement into my life because of my sin? Well, that was clearly the case in Ahab's life. He was not a believer, but God was judging the nation because of Ahab's sin and his father's sin, and really the whole nation had turned away from following the Lord. Well, Elijah is very bold in proclaiming this truth directly to the king. Now remember, Ahab has the power of life and death. He could just say, off with his head, and Elijah would be a dead man. But Elijah is very strong. He's very courageous. He stands up to this guy, Ahab, and he tells him, I'm not to blame. You are to blame. Now, not many people would stick their bony finger in Ahab's face and say, you are to blame. Typically, that would be a recipe for disaster. You might lose your head because of that. But Elijah did that. He had great courage and great boldness. And occasionally, we may have the opportunity to stand boldly against those who are promoting evil and wickedness in our world today. Is there any lack of wickedness and ungodliness and immorality being promoted in our world today? You see it everywhere. It's almost everywhere you go. And there may be opportunities for you or me to stand up like Elijah against somebody who is promoting, somebody who is responsible for evil and wickedness in the world. It might be a boss. It might be somebody you work with. It might be somebody in education in your school. It might be just your neighbor. It might be some sort of an authority figure, maybe somebody in office. Well, you know, there are times when we stand up for righteousness and we point the finger and say, you are responsible for this evil, this wickedness in the world, and you need to repent. And so maybe you'll have an opportunity to do that. Maybe I will. Some people are so afraid they don't want to offend anybody. They don't want to come across as angry, and so they just hold their tongue and say nothing. But I think there are times when we stand up boldly to proclaim the truth and to try to combat error. We don't just tolerate the wickedness in the world. We stand against it. Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them or rebuke them. That's one of the reasons that God has left us here in the world, is to rebuke the evil. We are supposed to be like salt and light in the world, which means that we stand against the wickedness and error and evil of our times. And so for us to just be here and, you know, try to live a godly, decent life, that's good and everything, but we need to be proactive, you might say. We need to be active like Elijah in standing against evil. Well, going on in the text here in verse 19, then Elijah demands a national meeting to determine which God Israel would follow. Now, therefore, Elijah says, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Elijah proposes this idea that there will be a national meeting of Israel, the people of Israel, the king, and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And oddly enough, in verse 20, Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. He agrees to this proposal. Now we might ask the question, and in fact as I was reading through this, why did Ahab agree to this proposal? You might think that Ahab, after, you know, hating Elijah, why in the world would he agree to this scheme? And of course there's maybe a couple of reasons. I thought probably either Ahab doesn't know what he's getting into, he's not quite sure what's going to happen up there on the mountain, or perhaps he thinks that he's going to win. After all, he's got the 450 prophets of Baal. He's got the 400 prophets of what the King James has called the groves. The word grove there is literally Asherah. And in the Baal cult, Asherah is the companion, the consort, or the wife of Baal. So you've got the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Baal's wife or companion. And they're all there, and they're all going to call upon Baal. 850 of them, all calling upon Baal at the same time. As opposed to one, Elijah, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, who's going to win that contest? Well, Ahab probably feels like the prophets of Baal are going to win that one. It's 850-1. So what do I have to lose? So maybe that's why he decided to go ahead with it. Obviously, it's all part of God's plan. And so maybe the Lord is moving Ahab along to agree to this plan. They agree to meet then on Mount Carmel. Where is Mount Carmel? Well, you can check your maps section, I'm sure, in your Bible. You will find it over on the Mediterranean Sea. It's right on the coast. It's if you find the modern city of Haifa, it's just north of that. It's to the south of where Jezebel lived. Jezebel lived in Phoenicia, in the Tyre and Sidon area. And just south of that is Mount Carmel. I'm told it's a beautiful place, has a beautiful view of the Mediterranean Sea. And so that's where they agree to go. It's all the way on the western side of Israel. And so they agree to meet there on Mount Carmel. So thirdly, then, Ahab gathered the nation and the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel for the contest. Verse 20 and following, all these people gathered together. And Elijah, in verse 21, came along and said to the people, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. First of all, the goal of the contest was to determine which God the people would follow. Why do you halt between two opinions? If God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. He uses an interesting expression, "Why halt ye between two opinions?" That word halt literally means to limp. It's as if their two legs were of different lengths, and they were limping along because they were indecisive, undecided on whom they ought to worship, whether it ought to be God or Baal. In fact, one of the writers on this said, "The people were divided in their allegiance between belief and commitment to Yahweh and belief and commitment to the idolatrous cult of Baal." So you might say they were sitting on the fence. They were straddling the fence. Some of them believed you ought to worship Baal. Some of them believed you ought to worship the Lord. And in fact, some of them were worshiping both. They were limping along, as it were, on two legs, one worshiping Baal and one worshiping the Lord. Some of the people were actually trying to worship both the Lord and Baal, as if, well, you know, the tradition historically has been to worship God, the Lord of Israel, but Jezebel and Ahab and others before them were promoting Baal, and so just to kind of cover our bases, we will worship both. In order to get along under the, you know, under the leadership of Ahab, we have to worship Baal, but we also want to continue worshiping the Lord. So they're halting, they're indecisive, they're worshiping both the Lord and Baal. Well, of course, Elijah knows who the true God is. Elijah doesn't put any stock in this Baal person, but he is encouraging them to make a decision one way or the other. In fact, notice in verse 21, "If the Lord be God, follow him." You know, that is a timeless principle that we still have to apply today. If the Lord is God, if he genuinely is whom he claims to be, if we believe in the Lord as God, then the proper conclusion, the proper result, the thing that comes out of that, what follows, is we must serve him. We must follow him. Today, many people profess to believe in the God of the Bible, but they don't follow him. If you were to ask them, do you believe in God? Do you follow God? Are you a Christian? They might affirm that they do, but if you look at their life, are they really following the Lord? Statistics tell us that about 70 to 75% of the adults in the United States claim to be believers, claim to be Christians. About half, 50% or so, claim to be born again believers. And yet when you look at the statistics of how many follow the Lord as in following the Bible, as in having a biblical worldview, being saved through grace alone, faith alone in Christ alone, that comes down to probably less than 10%. So, you know, you've got 70 or 75% claiming to be believers, and yet when you really look into it, as far as those who truly follow the Lord, you've got maybe 10 or probably a little bit less than 10%. Well, we want to make sure that our profession of faith is real. If God is God, then we have to follow Him. We have to serve Him. We have to put Him first. Luke 6:46, Jesus at one point said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Well, that's kind of the same idea. If God is God, follow Him. Don't just claim Him to be God, but actually follow Him. Now, because we're dealing with idolatry here, and even the idea of worshiping Baal and the Lord, there are several applicable principles, I think, that we can pull from this text as well. This practice of combining two different religions is called syncretism. I don't know if you've heard that word before or not, but syncretism is the effort to combine two distinct religions. In this case, it would be the worship of Baal and the worship of the Lord. So Elijah is here calling the people to choose one or the other. You can't combine two contradictory systems. The worship of Israel cannot be combined with the worship of any other god. In fact, what does the first commandment say in the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So you can't worship God and another god at the same time. You can't combine biblical religion with unbiblical religion. The two are absolutely contradictory. Somebody said there can be no both and in the service of Israel's God, only either or. It's either or, it's not both and. It's not Baal and the Lord, it's Baal or the Lord. Contradicting truth claims cannot both be right. Many today deny the idea of absolute truth. Absolute truth would be truth that applies to you and me and everybody else. It's truth from the Bible, truth about God. It doesn't matter what your opinion is, doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter what your color is, doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter what your feelings are. Absolute truth is true for all people at all times, no matter what the situation. And the Bible claims to be absolute truth, truth that cannot be contradicted, truth that is true for everybody. Today, people talk about my truth and your truth, and what you experience is your truth, and what somebody else experiences is his or her truth. And those truths, so-called, may contradict, but all we really know is our own experience. We don't know absolute truth. We don't know truth from God's perspective. And so today, people will deny absolute truth, the idea that you could even know anything for sure. I think I've probably told on several occasions the story of this kid that I used to work with at a truck stop restaurant. And one time he said, "Well, there's no sure things in this world." And I said, "Are you sure about that?" And he thought for a moment. He said, "No." And I said, "Are you sure that you're not sure?" Well, once you start down that road saying there's no sure things, you wouldn't even get out of bed in the morning. You'd never put one foot in front of the other if you didn't believe that something was sure and certain in this world. But there are people who claim that there's nothing sure and certain. But that is, you can't live that way. That is certainly anti-biblical. The Bible tells us that there are certain things, sure things, true things. It's absolutely true, no matter what we think about it, no matter what our experience might be. And that is absolute truth. And the Bible claims to be that absolute truth. And so we cannot combine the truth of God's word with something that contradicts it. Contradictory statements cannot both be true at the same time and in the same sense. So we follow what the Bible says as true, as universal, and as absolute. It applies to everybody at the same time, no matter what. Other religions commonly add new gods to their system, but Christianity cannot do that. We don't add any new gods. If you are a Buddhist, for example, you might be willing to say and admit or profess that Jesus is God and add Jesus to your long list of gods that they might recognize under Buddhism or under some other religions. Well, obviously you can't do that with Christianity. Biblical religion is exclusive. It cannot be combined with any other religion. Well, unfortunately, religious syncretism is still popular in our world today. Some people try to convince us that not only is there no absolute truth, but all religions are basically the same kind of, well, the basic same set of principles. Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, Christianity, Hinduism, it all kind of has the same set of moral principles, and so it's all more or less the same kind of thing. But that is really untrue once you get to see the true principles of these religious systems. They cannot be combined. They contradict in many different ways. Well, Elijah does not offer the option of both of these religions to follow. He says, choose one or the other. It's either going to be Baal or it's going to be God, but you can't combine the two. You can't worship them both. And so when it comes to truth, there is no room for compromise. We don't cooperate with the prophets of Baal. That, I think, is another very important principle. Elijah didn't say, let's sit down and see where our areas of agreement are. Let's all get together and have a worship service where we all sit around the fire and sing Kumbaya. Why can't we all just get along together? You see, that's a major thing going on in our world today. Let's just all get along and tolerate one another and not criticize one another, and let's pretend that all our religions are pretty much the same. Well, again, Elijah doesn't offer that option. He says it's one or the other. The biblical doctrine of separation teaches us to withdraw from those who deny or contradict the clear teaching of the Bible. We confront and we rebuke religious error. We don't compromise with it. God calls us to preach the gospel to every creature. We are told that there's right and there's wrong, there's good and bad, there's biblical and unbiblical. And when we are confronted with the prophets of Baal, we preach the gospel to them. We don't simply say, well, they're the believers in Baal, just leave them alone. They're the Muslims, just leave them alone. They're the Jews, just leave them alone. They're the Hindus and the Buddhists, just let them go, let them have their own religion, just leave them alone. No, when we come across an idolater, we preach the gospel to them and show them the error of idolatry. Same thing with a Muslim or with a Hindu or a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. When we have the opportunity, and we can make opportunities to preach the gospel to these people and not simply leave them in their error and in their sin. We urge them to turn from their false religions and repent and believe the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So that's what these people needed to do. That's really what all of us need to do. Every unbeliever needs to turn from idols. That's repentance. And then to serve the true and living God, that is to trust in God and His revelation of Jesus as the Son of God. So ultimately here to put your faith and trust in Christ is the solution to our problem of idolatry. Of course, people in our culture don't bow down typically to idols like Baal, but many of them do bow down in a sense to the idols of our day. What kind of idolatry is common in our world today? Probably not bowing down to metal objects, but things like money or entertainment, lust, pleasure, career, politics, power, pride. We can ask ourselves the question, what is the object of my highest concern? Is it money? Is it my career? Is it my family? What am I most concerned about? I mean, when you put it all on a list, the top thing that I'm most concerned about, if that's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if that's not the true and living God of Israel, then you are, whether you like it or not, an idolater. Now, from time to time, we may put other things on the top. And every time we do that, we are slipping into a form of idolatry. If nothing else, it's the idolatry of the heart. If something else comes before the true and living God of Israel, then we are, in a sense, guilty of idolatry. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, have I turned from my idols to serve and follow the true and living God? Well, notice in verse 22, we find that Elijah said unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And so Elijah is standing here by himself. He's the only one on Mount Carmel against these prophets of Baal, plus the prophets of Asherah, plus the king. And so he's the one all by himself against all these representatives of false gods. He's bold and aggressive in his stand for truth and his confrontation of error. And so we need to reflect that same example of boldness and courage in the face of error and sin. Perhaps you are the only one standing for God in your family or in your work environment or in your school. I remember as I went off into the military, I was all by myself, no friends, no family, nobody that I knew. And from what I could sense, from what I could see about the people about me, I didn't think that any other people were Christians. They certainly didn't seem to be. And so I can't say that I stood boldly for the Lord, but I certainly noticed that I was the only one in that environment that I could see who knew the Lord. And sometimes we're in environments like that. Maybe it's your work environment or school or whatever. Maybe it's even your family environment where you're the only one who really stands for the Lord. And that's an opportunity then to be salt and light in a very dark place. And God calls us, I think, to be bold and to be strong, even to be aggressive in our stand against the world. When you're on God's side, you are on the right side. You know, the majority is often wrong. If we look at our culture today, the majority of where the culture is going, it's going in the wrong direction regarding morality, what we see in entertainment and film and TV and things on the internet. The majority of the people, I think, are going in the wrong direction. And so we need to stand, even if it's just ourselves alone, we can stand for righteousness and have that boldness and that courage to stand for the Lord. Well, let's go on then just a little bit farther in our text today, verse 23. Here are the rules of the contest. Each team will have two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, lay it on wood, and put no fire under. You call upon the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be the God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. So the rules of the contest are fairly obvious. It's the God who answers by fire. Now, Baal is the fire god, or he's the lightning god. In fact, oftentimes Baal is portrayed with a lightning bolt in his hands. He's kind of floating on a cloud with a lightning bolt in his hands. So you wouldn't think that the prophets of Baal would have any doubt that Baal could light a fire. He's the lightning god. And, of course, you know, the God of the Bible as well is also clearly, closely associated with fire. Remember, he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Remember that he led the children of Israel with a pillar of fire. Several times in the Bible it says God answered by fire. So neither the prophets of Baal should have been doubtful, nor Elijah been doubtful that God could answer by fire. But the fire had to come miraculously. Elijah says a couple of times, several times here, put no fire under it. So set up the wood, set up the sacrifice on the wood, but don't, you know, take out your lighter and start the fire. We're going to say the God who answers by fire, the God who lights this fire, he's going to be the true and living God. So notice then the people approved. In verse 24, your word is well spoken. They agree to the terms of this contest. So you can see the prophets of Baal are there, the prophets of Asherah, about 850 people. You've got Elijah, you've got the king, and then apparently the people. We don't know how big the audience here is, but they are, again, halting between two opinions. Should we follow Baal? Should we follow God? Perhaps we should worship both of them. And Elijah says, no, follow the Lord if he is the true God. And we're going to find out who the true God is, because that God will answer by fire. And so which God will answer by fire? Well, tune in next time to see the remarkable conclusion of this exciting story. But thus far in the story, we've seen the importance of standing strong and standing alone, if necessary, against the forces of evil. We need a large dose of boldness and courage like Elijah to stand against the evil in our world today, when so many people are just caving in and capitulating to it. We've seen how people often shift the blame or refuse to take responsibility for the consequences of their sins. Let's not be like Ahab in that regard. If someone confronts us about our sin, we should be humble and repentant, not shift the blame to somebody else. We've also seen that we cannot combine the worship of the true and living God with the worship of false gods. And if anything comes before the God of the Bible, if anything becomes more important, if anything is the ultimate object of concern other than the true and living God, then you are guilty of idolatry and you should repent of that. If the Lord is the true and living God, then as Elijah says, we must serve him. We must obey his commands and not allow anything else to get in the way of our service of the true and living God. Well, these are just a few of the lessons contained in the passage, and next week we'll see what the rest of the story has to teach us. So let's close in prayer.